Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces as far as the division of soul from spirit, like bones or joints from marrow, and is therefore a critic or judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. This is why we assemble, because the Apostle Paul also told the Ephesian elders that he wouldn't see them again, but they would be fine because he commended them to God and the word of his grace, which was able to build them up, that's maturity, and to give them the inheritance, that's rewards, among all who are being sanctified. It is our attention to God's word that constantly supports us in all our efforts, in all our works, in all our lives. Sometimes we're just trying to stand up. Forget getting to work. I just want to be able to stand up and take the pressure. But then, under pressure, we have work to do. And all of it is by God's design to be empowered by the Holy Spirit through his word, which he's reposed in our hearts as we have paid attention to it. Not only does God want us to take in his word, which is alive and powerful, he wants us to talk to him. He wants to talk to us, and he wants us to talk to him, and that is a relationship. And what's missing in the lives of American Christians is the discipline to engage in that relationship. In the intake of the word phase, where God is talking to us, and we're listening to him, we want to hear more and more what he has to say. And in the response phase, where we're actually talking to him about what we're learning, about what we want to learn, where we don't understand, where we do, what we need, what we want, what our life is about, we're not talking to him like we should. These are disciplines. The discipline to take the time to be in the word, the discipline to take the time to talk to him about it. That's the Christian spiritual life. God the Holy Spirit is in you to equip you in both of those. And that's spirituality. And it's not static. It's not just we do a little bit at a time and that's that. As you take time in prayer and as you take time in the Word, God grows you to be more like him. It's a beautiful thing for you who bear God's image to be more and more and more reflective of his glory. And there's no greater calling or purpose for you in time. But that builds on something else for eternity. God has an eternal plan for you to glorify him in your ruling with Jesus Christ, for which you are preparing today. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I'll open us in prayer as we open the word. Let's pray. Father, as we read your awesome word, we're struck with questions. We're struck with challenges. We are often challenged by what you've said. And Father, often the challenge is that we not jump to conclusions, that we hear you out, that we meditate, that we reflect and wait for you to show us not only what you've said, but what you meant, what you mean, how we live it. That's what we've come to do tonight, Father, to lay hold of you, to lay hold of that for which you've laid hold of us in Christ Jesus. To know you on your terms, Father, to have the life. This is life, that we would know you, Father, and your Son whom you've sent. Our Father, we beseech you on behalf of our nation that this desire would infect our people, that they would become more and more consumed with the desire to know you, and that those who know the answers would be more and more emboldened to say, this is where the goods are. We can know our Creator through what you said. Father, we know where the goods are tonight. We ask that you open our hearts to the truth of Daniel chapter 8 in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the prophecies of the prophet Daniel as we're considering the prophetic future. We could spend forever doing eschatology and the study of the last things. You could spend, the whole Bible is about that. I could find eschatology in Proverbs. It'd be wise to prepare for the coming kingdom, you know. But we're in the explicit passages of the scriptures that deal with the future. And a lot of the Bible is prophetic, and the prophecies have already been fulfilled. A lot of things that God said he would do, he did. Daniel 8 is such a prophecy. Now, a lot of things that God has said he would do, he said it thousands of years ago, haven't happened yet. And so there is still a prophetic future. And what one of the great skills to learn in dealing with the Bible and Bible prophecy is to see how he has fulfilled the things that historically have already come to pass, and comparing the historical events to what God said would happen. And that teaches us that when he said it, and he gave us some details, he said this is what he's going to do, like Daniel chapter 8. And then when it happened, when he did it, and it was exactly like he said it, that this is how God's prophecy works. And so we don't make the mistake of saying, well, the things that haven't happened yet, since they haven't, it must be that we'll fudge and say they have, you know, because Jesus came. And so we didn't understand, for example, the kingdom. Everyone heard a kingdom. We expect a king, a human king, to rule in Jerusalem over somehow all the nations in Psalm 2 and many other places. And yet we don't see that, but Jesus did come and even said his kingdom is not of this world. So we have to conclude that they misunderstood and will reinterpret the kingdom to be Jesus ruling in us. We'll spiritualize, as we call it, the kingdom. Now that's a pretty straw man presentation of amillennialism. And most scholars that preach that way would scoff at my presentation of that. But no, we don't change the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures to fit our reading of the New Testament. And Daniel 8 is a great example. It's a really helpful thing. If you want to do apologetics or the defense of the faith, and you want to say, well, the Bible is God's word and the prophets spoke from God, 2 Timothy 3:16. If you want to do that, you will be challenged. People see you coming, and there are people that make it a hobby to twist Christians up in a little knots because they haven't studied closely. And it's good to know that there is a very helpful defense of the faith in Daniel chapter 8. 200 years before the Greek king, the Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, 200 years before he came along and did the things that he did to oppress Israel, to kill them and to oppress them and to take over their temple worship and to desecrate their temple. 200 years before he did these things, Daniel said, there's coming one from the Greeks that's going to do this. And it happened just like Daniel said. In fact, it's so close. The history is so close to what the prophecy says. It's so, the detail is so clear. It's in such great relief. I mean, it's 4K in the resolution here, okay? It's so good that people have said, well, you can't believe Daniel wrote before it happened. It has to be a history. He has to be pretending. It has to be somebody later that wrote it as a farce, as a fraud. No. Daniel has the details of court in Babylon, and Daniel is best explained as an actual prophet who wrote future prophecy. People that don't want to believe God don't want to do it because they don't want a relationship with God, because it brings you under his scrutiny. We already are, but we don't want to accept that. We want to turn away and not look at it. People that don't want to accept God's word generally don't want to do it because they don't want to be accountable to their creator. Another straw man for some, perhaps. But it is the broken human heart in the fall that says, don't let this be what it is. God doing a test run of Antichrist, showing you a type of the last king of the Gentiles, the last oppressor of Israel, the last of the great men of the earth that are going to shake their fists at God and by that much showcase God's glory. Well, we've read it, we've looked at it several times. In Daniel chapter 8, you have two animals when you go from verses 1 through 8. There's a sheep, a male sheep, that's the representing the Persian Empire, and then a goat that's running so fast his feet don't touch the ground. With one horn, that's Alexander the Great, that's the Greek Empire, and the Greeks beat the Persians. And we're told by the angel that's the interpretation. And the horn that is prominent in the middle of this goat's head is broken off right after he destroys the Persians. And that's Alexander the Great dies. And then three horns come up, and horn is always power. Four kings come out of this goat, his head, where the big horn was. And that's the division of Alexander's empire among four of his generals. And one of them is Seleucus, and he's going to have a descendant named Antiochus the Fourth. And that's this little horn of Daniel chapter 8 that comes out. That's verse 9. Out of one of these four horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, the beautiful, that grew up in the host of heaven, to the host of heaven, and caused some of the stars to fall to the earth and to trample them down. Daniel sees a vision. He sees this. It's fantastic. It's a fantasy vision that he sees. Everything means something, but it's visions. And so the horn is now trampling. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. The place of his sanctuary was thrown down, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, perform what it wants and prosper. That's this prophecy of this little horn's depredations on Israel. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that one, "How long will this about the sacrifice apply?" That's what draws our attention. That he's going to shut down sacrifice in the temple. He's going to desecrate the temple of Yahweh, and it's 2,300 days, mornings and evenings. Either 2,300 sacrifices or 2,300 days. We said we can count the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a way to show either one of those would work for literal numbers of days. And so now here we are in the angel's interpretation. Gabriel is going to tell us what this means. Verse 17, slipping down a little bit. "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" To me, the most important theological word in the New American Standard translation of this passage is the word "pertains" in verse 17. But it's not a word that shows up in the Hebrew text. "Pertains" would be so helpful, because what I'm trying to say is that Daniel, in seeing this vision of Antiochus, is seeing a type of the last king of the Gentiles that fights God, Antichrist. And that's what we're going to see. It's a type he's developing. But the word "pertains" would really help with that. Like, how does that word used? But it turns out that that word is the preposition lamed. It means for or to or toward. And so it's being interpreted to mean it's about, pertains to, it has to do with. But in other words, there's no specific communication happening, but he's saying it's about the time of the end. Here's what I believe this means. Jesus says, "Look out for the abomination of desolation," in Matthew 24:15. Antiochus did one in 170 or so BC. Jesus was speaking in 33 AD when he said, "There's coming the abomination of desolation," as mentioned in Daniel. And what this pertains, what this word, this is about the end, I believe what this means is, You're going to have something happen in the near future in 170 or so AD or BC. And then that's going to be a type of what happens at the end, the tribulation period of the Antichrist. I think that's what is going on with what the angel is communicating. And the reason I think that is that I've read Matthew 24, and I've read the book of Revelation, and I've read everything else in Daniel. And when you put it all together, you get this composite. Let me summarize the composite just very, very briefly, just a thumbnail sketch. Daniel is talking, he's receiving information about what God is going to do with the kingdoms of the earth, the Gentile nations, in their dealings with Israel. The Gentiles means everyone else. Israel means those that aren't Gentiles. There's two kinds of people. The people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everyone else. God's special chosen people, and everyone else. And the whole world has rejected God. That's Genesis 9, 10, 11, the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. And now, chapter 12, he calls one man, and he'll bring forth his blessing to the nations through this one man. Daniel's interest is in what God is going to do with Israel, and he receives in chapter 9 a vision, a prophecy of 70 sevens, 70 weeks or sevens of years, 490 years. And there's, at the end of this thing, the coming of Messiah the Prince, well, after 69 of them. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, will come. And if you calculate it, he did, from our perspective. But then he'll be cut off. We'll read in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. He'll be cut off, and then there'll be another seven, another week of years, another seven-year period. We call this the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel, therefore, did not see what we are doing today. He saw hilltops of the timeline, and across the hilltops he saw the cutting off of Messiah and then the tribulation, so the 70th week, which will be focusing on the Antichrist, the one world governor, the last Gentile king opposing God and opposing Israel. But in the prophetic timeline, there's this thing that God had in the wings that he was planning to do, that after the Messiah was cut off and resurrected, he would be building an assembly that belong to him, his body, his bride, the church. So what happened was, Jesus came, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, the Jewish Messiah came, he was rejected by his people, and in his resurrection, those that he had trained understood that they have a new expectation, a new requirement to go to all the nations. Before he died, he said, only to the lost tribe of Israel, the lost house of Israel. After his death, go to all the nations. And now we have a new arrangement, and it began 10 days after Jesus' ascension on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and began baptizing people into Christ. Had never been done before, and that's where we are. We're in this thing that's been helpfully called an intercalation, an insertion into the calendar. It's the church. That's what's going on today. What Daniel is dealing with in terms of the tribulation is not what's going on today, but we are still in what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, where Israel's not ascendant and dominant with Jesus ruling. We're waiting for that, and the Gentiles are running roughshod over Israel. And that's the history in part of the church age, is the Gentiles oppressing Israel. It was going on before the church age, and it continues. Now, how does this thing end? That was a mystery. According to the Apostle Paul, it was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in times past, and now we are in this thing that's the one new man in Christ. We'll read about that soon in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. We're in the church. We'll call it the church age. And God has a plan, a purpose, and a specific thing he's doing with us, and he's bounded the time in which this thing is being built. On this rock, Jesus says in Matthew 16, I'll build my church, and apparently the time frame in which that happens is between that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the rapture when the Holy Spirit with us leaves. The exit resurrection, or the catching up of the body of Christ to be with Jesus, to receive our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And that time, that's the church age. That's the period of time, apparently, in which God is building this body called the church, the body and bride of Christ. That's, I think, that's the purpose of it. It's not something Daniel sees, but it's something that we have to accept as we watch the rest of the Bible unfold. This is not Jacob's trouble. This is not Daniel's 70th week. This is the church age. And when the church leaves, we understand from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that that is when the restraint leaves. That is when Antichrist will be revealed. Sometime after we are departed from this earth, you can read about it in 1 Thess 4, after this departure of all the Christians, all the believers on planet earth are removed, will you be going up in the rapture? When that happens, that is when the rest will continue. We are no longer in the church age, and the insertion in the calendar is complete. Now we're on for Daniel's 70th week. At some point after, there will be a peace treaty between Antichrist and Israel and the nations. He will broker a peace treaty, according to Daniel chapter 9, and that will begin a seven-year period where man begins to worship this person called the beast. The most central figure of the tribulation period, besides the Lord Jesus, who's bringing judgment on the nations, and his three triads, his three septads of judgments, the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, and while this is going on, and then the seal judgments, the most central figure is the Antichrist, this last Gentile king. He will be a one-world governor. The internationalists will finally have their way. They will have no God. In rebellion against God, they'll have a one-world king, a one-world government. And for 3.5 years, it'll kind of work. Not the whole government, but as it builds up. But the last half of this thing is called the Great Tribulation, and it is a total horror. It is a total disaster. It is what you would expect as God is bringing judgment on man saying no to him as man attempts to continue his Babel project. This thing concludes with a war in which the nations are attempting finally to destroy Israel in a place that has been contested on planet Earth for many times and militarily in the Megiddo Plateau. You've heard it called Armageddon. It's a place. It's the plateau or mountain of Megiddo. Har means mountain. Megiddo is the place. It's the Har Megiddo. That's what Armageddon means. And this is the location where the showdown happens as the nations attack militarily to destroy Israel. And in this cataclysm, the Lord Jesus stops it. He comes, triumphant, valiant, on a white horse with us, his multitudes. His host, composed of us in part, we come back with our Savior, and we are thereby revealed, Romans chapter 8, to the world. We are revealed, and planet Earth is relieved of its curse. And this begins and is the violent establishment or the moment when Jesus sets up his kingdom. His foot is said to step on the Mount of Olives. And this is the beginning of what we call the millennium or the thousand-year rule of Christ. And so Revelation 19 has the return of Christ and the winning of the battle where he saves Israel. The promise that all of Israel will be saved in Romans chapter 11 is then fulfilled. All of Israel calling out to Yahweh, save us, is saved by the coming of Jesus to deliver them from the nations and their attack. Jesus is a victor. He casts Satan into the abyss, binds him for 1,000 years, and establishes the kingdom that the prophets have told us about all through. And just you could just check out Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. And so many places that we have these expectations, and that's Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this is a strange time in which you will have a resurrected administration, Jesus, the resurrected one, the first fruits, and then his church, the bride of Christ, will also be resurrected, ruling with him. You will have this promised kingdom, resurrected Old Testament saints ruling also, in this promised kingdom. You will have, apparently David has a prominent role as a subordinate king under Jesus over Israel. There is 1,000 years of perfect environment, perfect government. The people that came out of the tribulation, the believers that lived through the tribulation, when Jesus came back and saved them, those that he came to save, I mean, delivered them from that, the attacks of Antichrist and his armies, those people are going to live in perfect environment. They're going to have babies. And those babies are going to have babies. And that's going to go on for 1,000 years in perfect environment, in perfect government. And that will be a time of a massive population explosion, we suspect. One passage says that when a baby, someone that dies at 100 years old, we consider a kid, a child. Because the curse of the earth that's killing us is removed. But they're not resurrected. They're still sinful. They still need to trust in Christ as their Savior. He who rules on Mount Zion. Imagine being born, you know, the last 3 years of your, the 3 years before you were born is ancient history. You know, kids that were born in 1979, Vietnam is ancient history to them when they're 5 and 6 and they learn about what's going on. I have no idea what's going on in recent history. Imagine being born in the millennium, the beginning of the millennium plus 10. Perfect environment, perfect government, sinful me. What do you think is going to happen in that situation? We hear it. Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. Man, still sinful. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. At the end of Revelation 20, we're told, at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. And God continues his demonstration of how bad sin really is, because Satan is released and he and his minions will get man to rebel again. And there's another revolution, another rebellion against God by humans, against perfect environment and perfect government. I can't believe man will do that. We're basically good. No, we're basically sinful and selfish. And there will be another revolution against perfect environment. And guess what happens? That's the end. There's a judgment. Jesus shuts it down. There's a judgment. There's called the Great White Throne Judgment. There's a resurrection of whoever hasn't been resurrected that's a believer yet gets resurrected at that point. And then the unbelievers, all of them are resurrected to death. That's right. You need to be resurrected to be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's what happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. And then we have what's called the New Heavens and New Earth, where God makes his abode, heaven, with man on earth. And Jesus continues to rule in this subordinate kingdom to his Father forever and ever and ever and ever. And the difference between the new heavens and new earth and that millennial kingdom is that you don't have any sinful people anymore. Everybody's resurrected. I'm sinful now. In the resurrection, I won't be sinful. Isn't that cool? Well, that's what's going on. That's where you're headed. So you can say, what happens when I die? Well, you go to heaven. But that's not your final situation. You're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord when you die, waiting for the rapture. Because then you'll be the dead in Christ. Everybody who dies in the church age before Jesus comes back for the church is the dead in Christ. And they will rise first when Jesus calls for us. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. That's what's headed for you. You're going to die. You're going at some point. You're going to go to heaven, the presence of the Lord Jesus. You're going to receive at the rapture your resurrection body, and then while the tribulation apparently is going on, you will be being judged and set up for the next thing. There's your summary and overview of what's coming. Back to Daniel. I wanted to do something tonight that I'm remiss in doing. We haven't done yet. We've gotten into Daniel 8, and I forgot that when we did chapters 2 through 7, we did the big outline, and you could see the structure. And I got so excited about the new little horn. There's a little horn in Daniel 7, that's Antichrist, and there's a little horn in Daniel 8, and that's Antiochus, who's a type of Antichrist. And two horns, basically doing the same thing, and they're different people, but they are, one is a picture of the other. So I got ahead of myself a little bit, and I wanted to go through the outline of Daniel chapters 8 through 12, where the rest of the thing goes. Now, does everyone remember that Daniel is your book that has the most Aramaic in it? There are two languages in the Old Testament. There's only one in the New Testament. It's Greek. Some people want to say that some of the New Testament was written in Aramaic, but we don't have any of that. And so, no, it's Greek. But the Old Testament is in Hebrew, almost all of it, except for a few places in the exilic stuff like Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel has chapters 2 through 7 is Aramaic. And then, but why? Why is that? Well, it's during the captivity of Israel. And at the end of that captivity, when God is talking to, and what the nations, these Aramaic speakers, are doing with Israel. But now it's focusing back on God's work with Israel, apparently, in chapters 8 through 12. And so it switches back. Daniel now writes in Hebrew. And to you in your English Bible, it's transparent. 2 through 7 doesn't read any different than 8 through 12. But if you're reading it in Greek, or sorry, in the original, in Hebrew and Aramaic, it is different, even though it's the same alphabet, different language system, different structure, cognate, similar but different. Well, anyway, when you look at the overview of this, there are two ways people have outlined Daniel 8 through 12, and I want you to see if you can follow along with me. In chapter 8, as we've seen, you have the ram and the goat. And real quick, who does the ram represent? Anybody? The Persian Empire, Medo-Persian. And who's the goat? The Greek Empire. And who's the horn, the one horn on this monster goat? Alexander the Great. Good, good. And then there, how many horns come out of when that horn breaks off? How many horns? Four horns. And one of those horns becomes focal. It's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And we know that from hindsight. Now that's the ram and the goat. What God is going to do in Daniel's future with these kingdoms. And he, by the way, he's in Persian Empire when he hears about the destruction of the Persian Empire in chapter 8. Verses 1 through 14, we just saw you have the vision and then its interpretation in 15 through 27. Chapter 9 will focus on the 70 weeks, because the first 19 verses of chapter 9 is Daniel's intercession for his people. I am a man who lives among wicked people. Our people turned from you. They did not obey your covenant, and I'm broken about it. And please restore your people is a lot of what Daniel prays to God in chapter 9. And it's a beautiful prayer of contrition, of confession, of recognition. For example, verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God, compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Belonging to him, our compassion and forgiveness. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, that's Yahweh our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. See, this is Daniel in the middle of the Babylonian captivity asking for God to restore Israel to the land, to bless them and forgive them for their trespasses. And the answer is chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, where God responds by sending Gabriel to give him the vision, the revelation of the 77s, the 490 years. You get the rest of the timeline. Now, Daniel is the book of timelines. Chapter 2 was the statue with the four metals and the four kingdoms sequentially. Remember? The Babylonian and then the Persian and then the, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and then Roman. And then the revived Roman with the feet of clay and iron. Daniel chapter 7, we saw, was a timeline, the four beasts. And the fifth kingdom was Jesus, was Messiah, was the Son of Man. Now we get another timeline. It's another, but it's, this one's more specific. It's got the number of years calculated. And it's, guess what? It's years. And when it says weeks, it means seven. And when it says weeks of years, it means 7 years. Because a week is actually in Hebrew the word seven. And the word week makes better sense when we say it as a noun. There will be a seven. Or there will be 62 sevens. And then 1 7 or something. Or six, 62 and then 7 sevens and then one more. So the point is that it's this revelation of the rest of history, but God uses a different method. Before Daniel had visions and dreams, now he's just told, this is the calendar. This is what you can expect. It's very specific. And just as Antiochus was very specifically called out in chapter 8, hundreds of years before he came, the 490 years is very specific as well. In chapters 10 through 12, and by the way, I'm borrowing the outline prepared by Dwight Pentecost, J. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary, one of my favorite professors when I was there. The final vision in chapters 10 through 12 is a specific thing about Daniel, where he is, again, fasting and praying, and then he receives another chunk of revelation. The future, again, of Persia and Greece, the same thing. That's the ram and the goat, Persia and Greece, over Israel in the near future, and it's another reference to Antiochus the Fourth, and then the prophetic history of the 70th week. So that end times tribulation thing, the 70th week is also called the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, it's all the same, that seven-year period that's at the end. Where did we get 7 years for tribulation? Because Daniel has 69 weeks or sevens of years that have gone by, and then there's this one seven that's still waiting that hasn't happened yet. That's why the tribulation is seven in part, because it's predicted by Daniel. But then we read Revelation, you're like, oh, it is seven. That's exactly, they go together. 12, 4 through 13, you have your conclusion. Now, that's one way to outline it, and it does take you through the contents, but it doesn't necessarily show you the author's design. And I'm not certain about what I'm about to show you as the author's design, but I'm impressed by it. It may well be right, and I think it's valuable to look at it. The author of this outline I'm going to show you is Nicholas Panos. I'm not surprised to find out that in the journal I got this from, the Conservative Theological Journal, it said have the author's little blurb who he is. I never heard of Nicholas Panos. That's a Greek name. There's nothing more Greek than Nicholas Panos, but that's a nominative singular. Panos. Anyway, the little subtitle says that he was a professor emeritus. This was in 2005 when this was done. He was a professor emeritus at San Diego State University. It's like, wow, the theology coming out of San Diego State. You know, what department? So I looked him up, and I can't find anything else about him. I don't even know if he's still with us. He was an emeritus in 2005. That means they're almost retiring you at that point, almost. And so I don't know if he's still with us, but he was an electrical engineer professor. So anyway, I thought that's pretty cool. Sometimes it takes an electrical engineer to pull some things together. So this, I don't know anyone else that has this outline this way, but I think it's very interesting to look at when you say what's being compared. And I plan on working more on this with you as we go forward, but in verses 19 through 28, the second half of chapter 7, we don't question at all that we have Antichrist, the little horn, who wages war against the saints. So what I'm saying is that what's very clearly the outline of chapters 2 through 7, there's an overlap. Everyone says that. There's an overlap somehow thematically. There's some sort of transition. So we borrow a little bit from that first chunk. What mirrors that is the last chunk of chapter 11, verses 36 to the end of chapter 11 and on to the end of the book. Antichrist is the last king of the Gentiles, wages war against the saints. Now, most interpreters acknowledge, including Dr. Pentecost with that last thing, that the chapter 11, verse 36 seems to switch. It seems like it's not talking about Antiochus anymore. It seems like it's talking about the last king who is coming in as an anti-type of Antiochus. So I believe everyone agrees these are both about Antichrist. So they mirror each other in terms of the career of Antichrist. But in our chapter 8, this is about Persia going to the Greek Empire to Antiochus the Fourth. Well, interestingly, in 11:2 through 35, the first part of chapter 11, it's Persia to Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. It's the same portion of history. And so those are mirrored. And Dr. Panos pulled these things together and said, well, this does seem to be talking about the same thing thematically. And he's got a lot of little details that are paralleled too. And I look forward to looking at some of that with you. But in the middle, and when you do, when an author arranges this, I once wrote a poem this way. You can't read it. But it's chiastic. It was center seeking. I had rhymes that everything rhymed sequentially, but thematically it was driving to the center. And I intended, because I'd been taught that that's how they did it, that I intended that the center be the focus of my message. And the rest of it frame that center piece. It's kind of like a good cinnamon roll. It's all about the center. Okay, that's what you're going for. I mean, the whole thing is delicious. It's all the word of God, but the center is the focus. And that's what we think here in 9 and 10. Chapters 9 and 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11 includes Daniel interceding for Israel and God bringing new revelation in both of these chunks. That's what happens. Daniel fasts or Daniel prays and God brings new revelation. And I find that very fascinating that that would be the center. Now, what was the center of the other one, chapters 2 through 7? Do you remember? The center was, it was interesting because to me, it's about the lion's den and the fiery furnace. But that wasn't the center when we did it before. Let me show you. We said that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are about God revealing his plan and his person himself to the Gentile king, and the king being humbled, being reduced from his position of arrogance and haughtiness. It's the humiliation of man and his arrogance against God. That was the focal thing, and it's God dealing. The focus was God dealing with the Gentiles. What does that Gentile king need to do? He needs to be just like the king of Assyria, of Nineveh, when Jonah comes by and says, "Hey, everybody, sackcloth and ashes time. Let's do whatever we can to get God not to kill us. Kiss the son that he not become angry and you perish in the way," in Psalm 2. This is the attitude that we need to have. Nebuchadnezzar turns into an animal in his mind. And then Belshazzar, his successor a couple kings later, is just killed that night. When he sees the handwriting on the wall. That was the focus of chapters 2 through 7. I do believe that this is a fair representation. God is faithful to his own. When you read Daniel, don't you get a personal sense of things? Don't you feel the personal insight? Like, let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 8, after he sees this vision of the monster goat whose horn breaks off, and then four horns come out of it, and then one horn comes out of the last horn, and that horn grows up to heaven, and then it tramples the stars of heaven. And then it shuts down temple worship and all the things that it does. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the canal, the Ulai Canal, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing. When he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face, and he said to me, "Son of man, understand, the vision pertains to the end." We get the feeling of Daniel, of his reaction to his visions. It's what we would do if we saw what he saw. And you're supposed to put yourself in that position and imagine. Use your imagination some. If you saw Gabriel, the one who proclaims, you would be horrified at his majesty. "Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright and said, 'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" What I'm trying to show you is that we get to kind of experience the events that Daniel describes with him. We're kind of in the vision, and he's scared by what he sees in chapter 7. And he falls asleep with the angel. It's some sort of overwhelming experience that puts him into some sort of shocked state, it seems like. It's not like, "Oh, I'm so bored of the angels talking." You know, he is... reduced and just goes to sleep. I think it's like shock. I don't think it's medically shock, but I think it's like he's in shock. And so when you get to this outline and Daniel interceding for his nation and then God saying what I'm going to do for the nation for the rest of history, that's the focus of this last portion of Daniel, that echoes the theme, the sense, the flavor of personal connection with Daniel. And it also reminds you that Daniel is about the future. It's about the big things, all the kingdoms of the earth and the timeline and all that stuff. And you can kind of feel like you get lost in that. Like, I'm just one person out of billions. No, it's very personal. We're right there with Daniel as he's praying in chapter 9. We're right there fasting with him in chapter 10. It's very personal that God is answering a righteous man's prayers with revelation in chapter 9. He's responding with new revelation in chapter 10 to Daniel's entreaties. And that's very important for us to hang on to as we look at the big sweep of history. What is going on in the news, what the world says, what the historiographers, those that write history and say this is important or that's important, what the world thinks is important isn't necessarily what God thinks is important. And your life experiences don't necessarily make it in the headlines, and no one's necessarily going to record your prayer for generations later to read and be edified by. It certainly won't be the word of God since the canon's closed. But this is a pattern for you. What you do with God is the center and focus of history as far as God is concerned. Nobody cares that there was a tabernacle, a little tent, mock-up temple, a little temple wandering around the wilderness. Nobody in the histories cares that there was this Yahweh put his presence and his, you could go look at the temple and see God is with us, the tabernacle with the cloudy pillar. Nobody cares that Yahweh actually sent forth fire when they first commemorated the tabernacle and consumed the offering with the flame of his presence. Like, he lit the first fire in the sacrifices. Okay, Yahweh was with them. That's a backwater. Nobody cares about that place and those people and that, you know, they're walking around in tents. And that's the focal point of the world and that phase of human history, wherever Yahweh is and whatever he's doing. So if the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, if God has come into your life to take over, to direct your steps, to equip you with his word, to walk worthy of your calling, then don't miss the significance that you have in God's view of history. What he's doing with his church is what's going on in this age. Now, there is an easier and a more painful way to do that. I mean, you could do that with total poverty, with the total consequences of the bad policies that are coming down the pike toward us and the oppression that seems to be coming. I saw yesterday there was a little headline that a magistrate in England had ruled that the Bible was incompatible with human dignity because of its rulings, because of its clear statements about deviant sexual practices and lifestyles and so forth. And so since it was very clear and it is very explicit that in the Old Testament these things are an abomination, in the New Testament these are grounds for separation from the church and so forth, that since it is this way, that is incompatible with human dignity, and that is the kind of official attempting to be objective language which will get the Bible banned, will make the proclamation of the Bible illegal. And that's in England, and we're about 20 years downstream or less, it's going faster now from England. So, I mean, it's easier to serve the Lord now while we're free, but it's no less incumbent upon us to do it when we aren't. And so, when you think about the Antichrist, when you think about the applicability of Daniel to you, there's another problem. I told you that you're going to be raptured, that the 2 Thessalonians 2, as we will read, says, you won't know who the Antichrist is until the restrainer has been removed. And we contend that the restrainer has to be the Holy Spirit, and the time in which he's removed is the rapture. Now that's my conviction, okay, based on what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's my interpretation of what he says there. People that don't believe in a pre-trib rapture have another accounting for that, but I don't think they're right. But let's just say that I am right, that the Antichrist can't be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken away from earth in your presence with you being here. So what do you do with that? Well, all this Antichrist stuff isn't applicable to me. It doesn't matter. Americans won't learn it unless they can see utility in whatever they're trying to be taught. They won't commit the time and energy to learn it. This is known in what's called andragogy, the training of adults. Can I say that there is more revelation on Antichrist than Satan? at least as much. I mean, the passages that we have on Satan, we can count them on almost one hand. Genesis 3. You can't do Genesis 1. It doesn't mention Satan in Genesis 1. People say 1, 2 has darkness and deep and tohu vabohu, but doesn't say Satan. So you can't really use that as a Satan passage. You can try to apply that and say, you know, I loop that in, but that's not a Satan passage explicitly. But you've got Genesis 3, where the serpent is speaking against God. That's what Satan does. He opposes God. You've got Job, the oldest book of the Bible, and what Satan does in chapters 1 through 3, and then at the end. You've got Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and then a few tangential references in the epistles, and of course the Gospels, especially Luke 4 and Matthew 4, when Satan takes Jesus to be tempted, and a very few places in the Gospels where he's mentioned, like Satan enters Judas before Judas goes and betrays Jesus. He possesses Judas. And so, who can't be a believer because he's Satan-possessed, for those that think Judas was a believer because he heard all those good messages from Jesus. Judas wasn't a believer, and he was possessed by Satan, and that's why later he's called the son of hell or the son of perdition. You are the thing or associated with the thing you're called the son of. Nevertheless, there are just a handful of places, and then the book of Revelation talks about Satan also, but specifically calling him out, naming him, and giving us some explicit detail about him. I mean, I thank God we don't have more on Satan in the Bible than we do because of what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. You know the deal with Satan. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, I don't want to deal with that too much. I mean, let's don't fixate. But that's the deal. You're in a war, and the war is described as a lion and his other subordinates that are looking around trying to destroy you. And what will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one in Ephesians 6? The shield of faith, and only the shield of faith, and only trusting in God, and only believing in his word. That's the only thing that puts out the flaming arrows of the evil one. And it's the last thing we want to do sometimes is trust God, but it's the only thing that works against Satan's attacks. And so there is definitely a Satanology developed in the Bible, but there is a lot about Antichrist in the Bible. And so your question is, well, how is this applicable to me if I'm going to be raptured and not have to deal with the Antichrist? And the answer is given to us by the Apostle John. John is the one that uses this word Antichrist. John. And he says there, you've heard there's an Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well now. He tells the church. Because the attitude is man under Satan's influence. That's what the man of sin is. That's what the man of lawlessness is. It's definitely applicable to us because when we say it's about me and I'm going to have my way and it won't be about God, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And it's maximally expressed in the rejection that the Savior, that the Christ has come. Now, what does that look like in your life? The rejection, the proclamation, the Christ hasn't come. Well, I'll never say that. I know. I know you won't say that. But you know, a living faith is a precious thing. And a faith that's there when you need it, that's actuated and practiced and regularly used every day, is the only way you're going to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. So let's talk about that. I know I have a Savior. And I don't agree with any spirit of Antichrist that says Jesus hasn't come in the flesh or that he is not the Son of God. When I borrow trouble and pretend like my life's problems are not bigger or are not smaller than the cross of Jesus Christ, am I not somewhat implicitly denying him? Am I kind of saying he hasn't come and he's not who he says he is? Of course I am. If I'm not trusting him, if I'm not dealing with the perspective that he provides with a regular and radical engagement with his word, yes, I'm denying him implicitly by saying, oh, woe is me, what'll we do? This was the problem of the apostles and the disciples in the boat. Save us, Lord, we're sinking. Help me, Lord, I'm sinking, says Peter. And Jesus says, what does Jesus say when Peter gets back in the boat, when he pulls him up out of the water and saves his life? Jesus, the lifeguard, saves Peter, who was walking on water. What does Jesus tell him? Why did you doubt? That's what he tells him. It's an accountability problem. You're going to hold me accountable, Lord, for not walking on water? Who am I? And that's exactly the point. You're the one that's supposed to trust me. That's his point. Why did you doubt? Now, the spirit of Antichrist is right close to you. It's right close to you and me every time we choose to push the panic button to say my sin nature is more powerful than the Holy Spirit, to say my problems are bigger than God's solutions, to say that the cross is irrelevant to my situation. See, that's where we're saying I believe. Yeah, God. But we're not engaged, we're not spiritual, we're not really believing it in the moment. Am I saying that it's possible for Christians not to believe in Jesus as their Savior? I'm saying any moment where your consciousness is attracted to something else and your attention is elsewhere, you are vulnerable. And the longer we go without time in the Word and time in prayer, I contend, the easier it will be to completely ignore, as the writer of Hebrews says, your so great salvation. Yeah. Neglect of the Word, neglect of my spiritual life, neglect of prayer certainly makes me capable of in the moment not trusting in Christ. And so the spirit of Antichrist is very applicable to you. This is Antichrist, anyone who proclaims Christ hasn't come in the flesh, that he didn't come and pay for our sins. Have you ever come to yourself after a time of worry, fear, anxiety, you know, whatever the oppression of your flesh that the world calls to and Satan's world system calls to that flesh, that weakness, and then you're just expressing that, and all of a sudden you're just a sin expressor. You're just full of sin and just expressing sin, and it's the product of the flesh, and that's called carnality. You ever come to yourself after a stint in carnality town and you realize, you ever get that feeling like that story of the cross feels more like a story than my conviction? You ever get that? And you have to think about it again. You're like, oh yeah. I mean, on Sunday afternoon after church, you know, you were really in the Word and dialed in, and then you had to be reminded. See, we forget easily. And one wise man that I appreciate so much said it very, very, very well. With us in the Word, the rate of our learning must exceed the rate of our forgetting. That's why it's every day. It's every day. It's every day. And the more I grow, the more I know what I'm going for. In part, I'm going for the perspective that we can have right now. I have right now. I hope you do. That God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The more I'm in his Word, the more I'm aware and conscious of the reality of what he's promised me, and the richer I see myself, the better state I see myself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenges of prophecy, for the strength we gain from observing the specifics of Antiochus and how he fulfilled in history those things that Daniel said. And we haven't looked at those things together in detail, but we thank you that this is what you've done. And thank you that the doctrine in Scripture of Antichrist, the coming last Gentile king who comes as the great man, the captain of his own soul, but who's really following and empowered by Satan, is very applicable to us, because this is our tendency, except for your Spirit's work in us. God, bring the fruit of righteousness through our lives as we abide in your Son. As the great vine dresser, we ask for you to do your pruning work, for you've promised to do it. And you constantly remind us, Father, please do through your Spirit, constantly remind us of our so great salvation, of who we are in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of what that means about our past, that we've died to sin and we've risen in new life with Christ, and what that means about our future, that he who is the heir of all things, we are heirs with him. Father, we have so gratefully been challenged to forsake everything, because in so doing we receive really everything. Give us that perspective, Father, and strengthen us by it as we trust you. We have no hope but your Son, in Christ's name. Amen.